A reading from the book of Job, Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as has my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has done." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. May the living word of God speak to us through these ancient words of Scripture.
May the grace and peace of the one who has come to us as one of us at Christmas, our brother and teacher and leader, Jesus of Nazareth, be with us not just this day, but all of our days. So I hope that you all had an incredibly blessed Christmas. And now that the new year is here, I hope that we all have an incredibly humiliating one. May it be full of the humiliation that God blessed Job's three friends with. As we mentioned at the beginning of the morning, today is the day in the Christian tradition that is identified as Epiphany Sunday. It is the day in which we commemorate the appearance, the travel of the wise men, the Magi, to visit the child Jesus in Matthew's gospel. It is a story of, we don't know for sure how many, but the tradition tells us it's three because of the number of gifts that are mentioned. A story about three guys, three very well-off, comfortable guys. As wise men, Magi, they may have been astrologers or even royal advisors. Three comfortable guys from three different lands who go to bring gifts to someone in uncomfortable circumstances. A poor child of poor parents, all three in exile, refugees in Egypt. But there is another story about three guys, three comfortable guys from three different lands who go to somebody in difficult circumstances bringing gifts. Job's three friends. In the story from the book of Job that we just shared. Just so we're all on the same page, quick recap of Job. Job is a guy who the writer of the story tells us at one time has it all. He has it all. Wealth, property, possessions, family, he has it all. And if that's not annoying enough, the writer tells us that he's also like a really good guy. Ugh, hate that. He's a good guy. He is righteous. He is blameless before the Lord. He is a faithful person. But then Job becomes the subject of a rather bizarre challenge that Satan approaches God with. Satan basically says to God, "You know, yeah, Job, you're right. Job's a good guy and all. He's very faithful. But I guarantee you, if he loses all that stuff, if you let me take all of his stuff away and eventually ruin his health, he won't be so faithful. It won't be long before he, as the writer puts it, curses you." And so God, perhaps even more bizarrely, agrees to that challenge. But it really is all just a literary device to get us to the heart of the story. Job now loses everything, and his body is covered with sores, and he sits in the dirt. And then those three guys from three separate lands show up, bringing their gifts. Their gifts of presence and comfort in his struggle, in his difficulties, in his uncomfortable life. And for a little while, they do really well at that. But then they open their mouths. And as soon as they start talking, well, we get to the heart of what the book is about. The whole question of suffering, God's role in it. Do we deserve it? All of those kinds of things. For the next about 35 chapters or so, we have a dialogue, a debate, really an often heated debate between Job's three friends and Job. The three friends taking turns, piling on, basically telling Job that he is suffering, he is in those difficult, uncomfortable circumstances while they're not, because he's been unfaithful, because he has done something or not done something that offends God, and because of that, his circumstances are God's punishment. Back and forth they go. It is the traditional, at that time, it was the predominant theological, spiritual worldview. And sadly, as you well know, it is still a frequent spiritual and theological worldview. Back and forth they go. Job's friends taking turns. You caused this yourself. You're responsible. It's your fault. You've been unfaithful. Job just as adamantly denying the truth of that, insisting on his innocence in terms of his faithfulness. And then, 35 chapters later, God shows up and clears up the whole mess, just like a Hallmark movie. That's for my wife, the Hallmark movie fan. Okay, maybe not. God does show up, and God has something to say to both parties. First, God addresses Job. God doesn't answer Job's why. Job insists all along he doesn't know why. All he knows is that he's innocent. He gets angry with God. He challenges God. All of that. But never at any time curses God. And God acknowledges that. God's okay with Job's anger, with Job's challenge. For God, it represents the fact that Job is at least invested in the relationship, invested in his faith. Never answers Job's question about why, but at least acknowledges that Job's right. He is innocent. And then Job turns to the three friends and lets him have it. God humiliates Job's three friends. It's not in the passage. I'm sure you didn't catch that word as Heidi read it. But it is in the heading that introduces this part of the book of Job in many translations of the Bible, including the one in our pews. The ones, though, with the older-looking covers. The ones with the newer-looking covers don't have any headings. But the ones with the older-looking covers have a heading. And it says, Job's friends are humiliated by God. God lets them have it. Tells them they have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea in their certainty of how God and God's ways work in the world. No idea who and what God really is. He lets them have it for their exclusion of the possibility that Job is in fact innocent and has been faithful. Lets them have it. Humiliates them over their being wrong in terms of their exclusion of the possibility that God doesn't operate according to the ways they are so certain of. Their insistence on, as the expression goes, putting God in a box. He lets them have it He humiliates them for what that results in. Their exclusion of Job. They're putting him over here. Well, they're over here. God humiliates those three friends. At least, again, that's what the heading says. But is it really humiliation? Does God really humiliate Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? Because to humiliate someone is to publicly shame them. Shame them to a degree that results in emotional, spiritual harm. To shame them to a degree that results in their emotional, spiritual breaking, crushing. Is that really what God does here? Yeah, God's angry. God's angry at how wrong they are and how much they insist on their wrongness, their lack of humility and their understanding of God. God is very direct and pointed about letting them know that, telling them that they are wrong and why and how. And yes, God demands that they do something to fix things, to make things right. Demands that they take animal sacrifices to Job, ask for Job's blessing and forgiveness, and then offer the sacrifice as restitution to God. God does all of that, yes. But is that humiliation? It seems a lot less like that and a lot more like what Harvard Divinity School professor Stephanie Paulsell refers to as survivable discomfort. Survivable discomfort. Paulsell says that survivable discomforts are experiences that, yeah, they sting a little bit emotionally, spiritually. They get us a little bit. But that don't humiliate, don't cause lasting emotional or spiritual harm, don't break or crush us spiritually or emotionally. They sting a little bit, but they sting because they move us, they pull us, they make us come face to face with truths about ourselves that are a bit uncomfortable. That are a bit uncomfortable. And Paulsell says that far from humiliation, those survivable discomforts are a blessing. They are a blessing from God. Because, as she says, they give us an opening, an opportunity to grow in what one of the mothers of the Christian faith, the great early spiritual leader and theologian Teresa of Avila, says is the foundation of the spiritual life: humility. And Teresa says that humility is the foundation of spiritual life because it is the first step towards self-knowledge. And self-knowledge is the first step, she says, on the road to God. Humility reminds us. It reminds us that we are never better. We are no better than anyone else that we meet on the road or don't meet on the road to God. It is the first step on the road to the God of inclusion, not exclusion. God puts Job's three friends through that survivable discomfort Because at the heart of their exclusive attitudes and treatment of Job is a lack of humility. The Haas Institute at the University of California is dedicated to the study of inclusion. To the study of inclusion in societies and nations throughout the world. And a few years ago, in the Haas Institute's annual inclusion index, our nation was ranked 23rd, which among all the nations of the world made us one of the more inclusive. The Institute's index being based on a number of factors, such as equality of economic and educational opportunity, violence against women, racism, sexism, religious freedom, economic opportunity. Again, large number of factors. We were ranked 23rd a few years ago. Right around Christmas time, the Haas Institute put out their latest annual index. We're now 58th. Behind many countries that we might think we shouldn't be, or we couldn't possibly be, because we feel we're more advanced, we're more well off economically, better educated, those kinds of things. But yet, we're 58th. That puts us now in the middle of those rankings. So the question then is, if humility and inclusion, as Teresa of Avila insists, are inseparable, have we lost a degree of humility as a society, as a nation? And if so, how do we get it back? Because humility is not easy to come by. Not easy to come by. And I think, anyway, that it's maybe harder, if not hardest, for people like us. For people in our circumstances, who, like Job's friends, are, comparably speaking, the most comfortable. The most comfortable in our lives. Again, comparatively speaking to many in this country and the majority throughout the world. How do we possibly get that back? Because the more comfortable we are, the easier it is for us to get to where Job's friends got. To insist, to convince ourselves that we know about other people's lives. That we know why other people are struggling or suffering. To be certain about God and God's ways. To fall into the same trap they did. To believe that because we're not suffering as much, maybe we're just better people. And that maybe they have deserved their circumstances. And that's not to say that we don't ever bring our own suffering on ourselves. Certainly. Certainly we do. There are many times when our struggles and suffering are the direct consequence of our own actions, but many times they are not. It is much more complicated than that. But the more comfortable we are, it seems, the easier it is for us to lose sight of that. To lose a bit of our humility. And then, as Teresa suggests, to lose our sense of inclusion. To put them over there and us over here. That's what happens with Job's friends, and that's why God blesses them with that survivable discomfort. Because in the end, it will lead them back onto the road to toward the God of inclusion. In the end, all of that survivable discomfort will result in what God wants. And Job's friends and Job and God all being reconciled. All being reconciled. And so in this new year, may we be blessed as often as we need to by God, not with humiliation, not with humiliation, but with as much survivable discomfort as we need. Amen.